Sandemanianism and Saving Faith. Here we reach the heart of the matter. Sandemanianism radically alters the nature of saving faith with fearful consequences. And incipient Sandemanianism is not immune. Let me spell it out. Saving faith. What does it mean, precisely, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is saving faith? Furthermore, having come to a view about saving faith, it naturally follows that this will affect the way preachers address sinners with the gospel. What is saving faith leads on as night follows day to how should preachers preach for it? Because of their incipient Sandemanianism, many preachers are not addressing sinners with the gospel as they should, that is, biblically. And where this happens, the hearers might well end up with a wrong view of saving faith, and all that that entails, not excluding consequences which are eternal. Life, eternal life, hangs upon it. Heaven and hell hang upon it. The Bible tells us that it is by faith a sinner is justified, and further, it warns us that there is a faith which is not saving. It's vital to know what that saving faith is. More, it's vital to have it. Let me prove it. On saving faith, Jesus was unequivocal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 3. Here we have it. Faith is essential. But as I will show, there is faith and faith. Without question, Jesus was talking about saving faith. And without saving faith, there is no salvation. Let me put it positively and more starkly. Without saving faith, the sinner is damned. This is what Jesus said. After all, he spoke of the faith which leads to everlasting life, not condemned, everlasting life, life. And the lack which leads to being condemned, the wrath of God. David Clarkson. Salvation or damnation depend upon faith and unbelief. No salvation but by faith. Nothing but damnation by unbelief. Faith is the principal saving grace. And unbelief the chief damning sin. No sin can damn without this, and this will damn without any other sin. John 3:18, is condemned. All are condemned and shall be executed, except they believe. Unbelief is the symptom of eternal death, and the cause of it. Now, if faith be so necessary, and unbelief so dangerous, it concerns us to know what it is to believe. Quite. But to remove any misunderstanding, let me draw attention to what Clarkson was not saying. He did not say, it concerns us to know what we have to believe. It does, of course. But he was not saying that. Rather, he was saying, it is necessary to know what saving faith is, what it is to believe. That is, what do we mean by believing? We talk much about faith, but what do we mean by it? In other words, he was raising the great question. What is the true nature of saving faith? Even more important than knowing what saving faith is, we ourselves must savingly believe. Knowing what saving faith is and stopping there is itself, Sandemanianism. Fuller rightly saw the nature of saving faith as the fundamental point, or perhaps better, the starting point, in this debate. The foundation of whatever is distinguishing in the Sandemanian system seems to relate to the nature of justifying faith. This, Mr. Sandeman constantly represents as the bare belief of the bare truth, by which definition he intends, as it would seem, to exclude from it everything pertaining to the will and affections, except as effects produced by it. As he says, everyone who obtains a just notion of the person and work of Christ, or whose notion corresponds to what is testified of him, is justified, and finds peace with God simply by that notion. So said Sandeman. Sandeman was wrong. Grievously wrong. I go further. Above all, as I have just observed, if we are to be saved, we must have that saving faith. It is precisely at this vital point, the nature of saving faith, that Sandemanianism goes astray. As Sandeman put it, the capital question then must be, what is the faith by which men are justified? I couldn't agree more. This is the issue. So what was Sandeman's answer? Just this. Ask them, is the gospel true or not? If they hold the gospel to be true, this is faith. The apostles use the word faith or belief in the same sense as we do to this day in common discourse. We are properly said to believe what any man says when we are persuaded that what he says is true. There is no difference between our believing any common testimony and our believing that of the gospel, but what arises from the very nature of the testimony. This is wrong. This is not saving faith, and saving faith is what we are talking about. We must be clear. We must be biblical on this question. First of all, let us look at Scripture, and thus define our terms in the right way. As I've noted, we all talk about faith, but as Clarkson said, we must know what we're talking about. Only the Bible can tell us that. Faith is essential. Faith is essential. Of that, there can be no doubt. No faith, no salvation. The Scriptures abundantly declare it. Repent and believe the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of faith which we preach. So we preach, and so you believed. We have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, so that your faith and hope are in God, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And that is just a sample. It couldn't be clearer. No faith, no salvation. Faith is essential, yes. But what sort of faith? There are two main sorts. But there are two sorts of faith. Sandeman argued for one sort of faith only. As I've explained, he utterly abhorred all qualifying adjectives, epithets he called them, such as saving or justifying. According to Sandeman, faith is faith. He was wrong. All faith is not the same faith. First, there is what is known as historical or notional faith. Then there is justifying or saving faith. Clearly, in the passages quoted above, the faith in question is saving faith. After all, the believing in those passages is linked with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, remission of sins, and so on. It must be saving faith which the verses speak of. Before I look at that, let me say a little more on the other, non-saving kind of faith. Historical faith. Historical faith is believing the facts. In particular, believing the facts of Scripture. We can go further. Historical faith describes not only the what of faith, but the how of faith, its nature. The man who has historical faith gives mental assent to facts as stated in testimony by a witness. Take the courtroom. Here, historical faith is exercised every day. Witnesses testify. They are cross-examined. Their evidence is accepted by the court, by the jury, or it's not. Historical faith. Historical faith defines both what is believed and how it is believed. The man who has historical faith believes stated facts. He assents in his mind to the truth of those facts. If we're talking about the gospel, historical faith accepts the facts of Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and all the rest, and more. Historical faith accepts the facts of gospel commandments, promises, doctrine, and so on. This historical faith is, of course, excellent in its way. But it's not saving. And there is a faith which is not saving. Make no mistake about it. There is a faith which is dead faith. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word of joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. Simon himself also believed. But Peter said to him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." If someone has faith, but does not have works, can such faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Faith without works is dead. As the body without works is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's wrong with the faith in these passages? What makes it fall short of saving faith is not what is believed, but the nature of the faith itself. The faith in question is historical faith. The believers in question all have faith, obviously. They all believe. They're all believers. But what do they believe? And above all, with what sort of faith do they believe it? Clearly, they all believe what they have heard and seen. They have believed the testimony delivered to them. They have heard the word of God, the gospel. They believe it. They like it. In the days of his flesh, they witnessed Christ's miraculous signs, and they believed what they saw. Simon heard the preaching of Philip. He believed it. The devils believe. That is, they accept the witness and testimony presented to them. Christ can work miracles, he is the Son of God, the gospel is true, Jesus saves sinners, and so on. The devils, I say, believe. Indeed, they believe it all. They have no doubt as to the truth of God's word and the fulfillment of his sovereign will. There is no unbeliever in hell. In that place, they all assent to the facts of the gospel. More, they all know the gospel is true. But none of this is saving. None of it. It's a mere acceptance of what is seen and heard, a believing of the testimony of Christ and the apostles. But this is precisely what Sandemanians call for. Whosoever among men believes what devils do about the Son of God is born of God and shall be saved. That's clear enough, but clearly wrong. As Fuller observed, if the difference between a living and dead faith does not consist in this, that the one is a holy spiritual nature and the other is not, I should be glad to be informed wherein it does consist, and whether the nature of the one is the same as that of the other, the difference between them arising merely from circumstances. In other words, Fuller was making the unassailable point that if spiritual saving faith is the same as historical dead natural faith, then the difference between them can only be in their object. Let me illustrate. On the Sandemanian principle, on the one hand to accept that Christ rose from the dead, and on the other to accept that this road leads to London, is precisely the same sort of faith. The first saves, the second does not. Not because the faiths are different, they are identical, but because what is believed in the first is saving, but what is believed in the second is not. Rubbish. A man can assent to the facts of the gospel and yet not be saved. The facts are right. His faith is not. Let me prove my confident assertion. James 2:14-26 is the classic passage. Let me look at it. Consider James 2:14-26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James speaks of faith. Indeed, he speaks of two sorts of faith, living faith and dead faith. Sandeman may have objected to qualifying adjectives or epithets, but when Scripture talks of a faith which is dead, or vain, or useless, or empty, what are these but adjectives and epithets. A sky which is blue is a blue sky. A faith which is dead is a dead faith. So let us not be wiser than Scripture. We have to define the faith we're talking about. What is dead faith? Let James tell us. Dead faith is assenting to the facts of the gospel and stopping there. Living faith is assenting to the facts of the gospel and believing in such a way that shows itself in practical obedience to the gospel, so James asserts. He then applies what he is saying to three sorts of persons: devils, nominal Christians, and true believers. The devils have a dead faith. Nominal Christians have a dead faith. True believers have a living faith. James works all this out by way of contrast and comparison. But we must be clear at this point. Care is needed. We must not confuse the contrast and the comparison. James does not contrast the faith of devils and the faith of nominal Christians. He compares them. They both have a dead faith. Devils and professors have a dead faith. Saints have a living faith. What James does contrast is the faith of devils and the faith of true believers. The devils have a dead faith. True believers have a living faith. This is most important. Let me repeat it. James compares the faith of devils and the faith of nominal Christians, but he contrasts the faith of devils and the faith of true Christians. This is most important. Let me repeat it. James compares the faith of devils and the faith of nominal Christians, but he contrasts the faith of devils and the faith of true believers. The nature of the faith of devils and nominal believers is the same and different to the nature of the faith of true believers. Sandemanians get this wrong. They think James contrasts the faith of devils and the faith of nominal Christians. They think the faith which the devils have is different to the faith which nominal Christians have. Therefore, they conclude, the faith of devils and the faith of true believers is the same faith. Nominal Christians have a dead faith, they do not tremble. The devils, however, and true believers both have a living faith. The devils prove it because they tremble. QED. QED, that is, according to Sandemanians. Nonsense. This exegesis misses the target by a mile. If the devils have true faith, why are they not saved? In any case, it's not at all what James is saying. Although James is writing to true believers, James 2:14, he has nominal Christians in mind. Someone, O foolish man, James 2:14 to 20. Of course, if the cap fits, James 2:16. And this is his point. He wants to make sure that all his readers are true believers and not deceived. He wants to make sure that they all have a true faith and do not rest in a historical faith, a dead faith. The fact is, James declares, nominal Christians and devils have the same faith. True believers, therefore, have a different faith to both nominal Christians and devils. Therefore, examine yourselves, James demands, in effect, of his readers. Make sure you have a living faith. Nominal Christians and devils believe with a historical dead faith. True believers believe with a saving, spiritual, living faith. Sure enough, men and devils who believe with historical faith might well tremble. One day they certainly will. But this is not saving. As James puts it, men may profess to believe, but if that profession does not show itself in good works, their profession is vain. The faith is dead. nominal Christians make a profession. They believe historically, they assent to the truth, but they fail to produce good works. They fail to produce good works because they are spiritually dead, and they are believing with a dead historical faith. The devils likewise. True, the devils tremble. But trembling is not the good works James had in mind. All the trembling in the world will never match one good practical work of gospel obedience to the law of Christ, obedience produced by a living child of God. A cartload of trembling will never make up for lack of spiritual life. Devils believe, yes. They tremble, yes. But they are devoid of saving faith. They're damned. Likewise, nominal Christians talk of their faith, but it's not spiritual or saving. Mere assent to the truth is a dead faith. To go into eternity with a dead faith is to be damned. It is only living faith which is saving. Faith which is demonstrated in gospel obedience. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham believed, and because of and through their faith, all were moved to action. The action, their works, did not save them, but their saving faith moved them to obedience to God's commands. Take John 13:34-35. Acts 19:18-20, 1 Thessalonians 1:4-10. Saving faith is more than assent. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James 3:13. Furthermore, the and of James 2:19 is chi. And although this chi can be translated and, it is better translated here as even. There is ample scriptural warrant for such a translation of chi. Indeed, chi appears twice in the verse. Even, that is chi, the demons believe, and chi, tremble. And over the first there is no debate. Chi means even also, as it does in many scriptures. As for James 2:19, the authorized version has, the devils also, chi, believe, and tremble, with the chi for and. Note the comma. The devils also, chi, believe, comma, and chi, tremble. Better still, the New King James version. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even chi, the demons believe, dash, and chi tremble, exclamation mark. The introduction of the dash in believe, dash, and tremble rightly enforces the point. Better still, the NIV, you believe that there is one God, good, even chi, the demons believe that, dash, and chi shudder. In short, I will translate the verse. You believe that there is one God. Good, even, chi. The demons believe that, dash, even, chi, to the extent that they shudder. There can be no doubt. James is clearly comparing, equating indeed, the faith of devils and nominal Christians, and contrasting that faith with the spiritual saving faith of true believers. One faith is dead faith. The latter is saving faith. In contradiction of Sandeman, historical faith is not saving. Thomas Manton, the devils assent to the truth. They have an assent which causes horror and torment, but they have not a faith which causes confidence and peace. The proper fruit of that faith which is justifying. Romans 5:1, Ephesians 3:12. Bear assent to the articles of religion, even to Christ himself and Scripture itself, does not imply true faith. Compare the conflict between Christ and demons in the Gospels. How often did the demon speak, crying or shouting out to him? In what they said, were they ever unorthodox? Of course not. They all had historical faith. I might say they had perfect historical faith. They all assented to every gospel fact. What is more, many Jews believed in Christ in his day. Ah, but with what sort of faith did they believe? Their behavior showed them in their true colors. John 6:66, 12:42-43. Indeed, in many cases, Christ did not regard them as true disciples. John 8:31. He told them they did not understand his word, had no room for it in their hearts, but were still slaves of sin and Satan, hating Christ and wanting to kill him. John 8:32-47. So, even though they did believe, John 8:30, they did not, in fact, believe. John 8:45-46. How can this be? The answer is patent. They believed with historical faith, but they did not believe savingly. They did not understand. Their hearts had not been affected. Just so. It was all in the mind. Historical faith. Take Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Simon himself also believed and was baptized. But he soon gave the game away. And Peter told him straight, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Acts 8:9-23. Agrippa is a classic case. Paul could challenge him with a rhetorical question. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Acts 26:27. Agrippa believed, but did he savingly believe? He didn't. He had historical faith, and that was all. He believed the prophets. But believing the prophets is not in itself saving. So Agrippa was not saved. And this is where we reach the nub of the question, the core of the problem. Fuller: "It is allowed that the testimony of man may, in many cases, be believed merely by the understanding, and without being at all influenced by the state of the heart. But it is only in cases with which the heart has no concern. Faith implies that we think well of the testifier, or possess a confidence in his veracity. But conviction of this may consist with both ill opinion and ill will. It is the persuasion of sense rather than of faith. Such was that of some of the chief rulers, that Christ was the Messiah, John 12. The miracles which he wrought silenced their opposition and planted in their consciences a conviction that it, that Christ was the Messiah, must be so. It is true, this conviction is called believing, but it's only in an improper sense. It is not that faith which is connected with justification or salvation. Whatever conviction any man may have of the truth, while it is against the grain of his heart, he is not a believer in the proper sense of the term, nor do the scriptures acknowledge him as such. It is only the receiving the love of the truth that will prove saving. And he that does not thus receive it is described as an unbeliever." 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. The love of the truth. That is it. This is saving faith. And that is anything but historical, dead faith. Sandemanians do not agree. According to them, historical faith is saving. That is, according to the Sandemanian, a sinner receives the benefit of the finished work of Christ. He is saved, he is justified, when he exercises historical faith. In other words, when a sinner accepts that, as the apostles testified, Christ died and rose again, and that in Christ's death and resurrection, the believing sinner is justified, when he agrees with this, assents to it, he is in that instant justified. It is in accepting these facts that the sinner is saved. Let me stress this. Justifying or saving faith, according to the Sandemanian, is this acceptance of the facts of the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing more is required. Feelings? Feelings do not come into it. Certainly not. To be justified, a sinner must simply accept the apostolic record that Christ died and was raised, and that by his death and resurrection, he can justify the ungodly. By assenting to these facts, a sinner is justified. As a consequence, San Dominion's, both overt and incipient, call only for historical faith. San Dominion's proper do it deliberately. Incipient San Dominion's do it inadvertently, even when they think they are calling for saving faith. And herein lies our danger, hence our present malady. According to the San Dominion, therefore, in coming to faith, the work is done in the sinner's mind, and all in the mind, not in the heart, in the intellect, not in the will. Facts are the all-important thing, facts, acceptance of the facts, not feeling, facts, bare belief, naked faith, simple faith, our favourite terms used to describe the faith required. It is a notional faith, a non-emotional faith, that San Dominions look for and preach for. Conviction and contrition for sin do not come into it. The sinner simply accepts the biblical record, the apostolic testimony, and he is saved. In other words, according to San Dominions, historical or notional faith, provided it is an assent to the cardinal facts of the death and resurrection of Christ, is saving. Indeed, as the San Dominion would put it, any attempt to get the sinner to feel any conviction for sin or be moved emotionally in coming to Christ is to work directly against the gospel. Under such a system, Christianity too often becomes a question of ideas, concepts, principles, doctrines, all for the head. Such preaching leaves us distant, detached. Faith becomes a notional thing. But as Joseph Hart said, true belief is more than notion. Let us ask the important question, brethren, be not too secure, what it is to be a Christian, how we may our hearts assure. Vain is all our best devotion, if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Just so, something must be known and felt. A very well-known evangelical leader tried to encourage Lloyd-Jones to go to the Billy Graham meetings in the 1960s. It's marvellous, it's wonderful. The people are streaming forward. No emotion, it's marvellous, it's wonderful, no emotion. Lloyd-Jones gave this short shrift. Can you have saving faith without any emotion? Can you be a Christian without emotion? He quoted William Williams. San Dominionism produces a coldness. It chills men's feelings. This kind of faith is not saving. But Glass thought it is. The scripture notion of faith agrees with the common notion of faith and belief among men. That is, it is a persuasion of a thing upon testimony. Faith credits the record of God in his word concerning his Son as true. This, then, is that faith whereby we have Christ, with the life from the dead that is in him, even our taking God's testimony, or believing him, that he has raised Jesus Christ his Son from the dead. And what else is this but the knowledge and persuasion of this truth by testimony? Indeed, if it were anything else, it behoved it to get another name other than faith. In other words, the Bible uses faith and belief in the San Dominion way. Of course it does. As I keep saying, historical faith is faith. The material point, however, is that historical faith is not saving faith. The Bible calls it faith, yes, but it does not mean it is saving. But Sandeman thought saving faith is the bare knowledge of the gospel, the bare persuasion of the truth. He wanted no talk of use reduced to practice. Faith is all in the mind, all in the head. As Shenton put it, Sandeman claimed that an intellectual assent to the work of Christ was sufficient for salvation, and that all religious feelings or desires were unnecessary and to be shunned. He opposed all direct calls, warnings, and invitations to the sinner to believe on Christ, teaching that faith is a mere passive reception of the truth. As for Archibald MacLean, a simple belief in the testimony of God about his Son was his definition of faith, which he taught was an act of the mind and that alone. Sandemanians held faith in Christ was the revelation of truth to the understanding in which neither the will nor the affections participate, that the faith of Christians and devils differs only in its results, and that these arise from the nature of the truth believed. There was no need in the Sandemanian view for any sort of conviction of sin, because a mere unmoved acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Son of God was sufficient for salvation. Inevitably, Sandeman and his followers were against passionate preaching that excited congregations. Only the bare facts of the Christian faith, without emotion or warmth, were presented, leaving their hearers cold and unmoved. And what is unbelief? According to Scripture, it is not simply doubting the truth of the Bible or the resurrection of Christ or whatever. Of course, that is sinful, yes, but when a sinner is said to be an unbeliever, he is guilty of a sin far deeper than that. Fuller, unbelief is not mere error of the understanding, but a positive and practical rejection of the gospel. It is actually treating God as a liar, and all the blessings of the gospel with contempt. But faith is the opposite of unbelief. Therefore, it is not a mere assent of the understanding, but a practical reception of the gospel. In other words, as Fuller observed, since unbelief goes far deeper than not agreeing with the facts, so belief must go far deeper than simply agreeing with the facts. Fuller again, challenging MacLean's mistaken view. While dwelling so much on simple belief, why does Mr. MacLean not dwell also on simple unbelief? If belief is simple, so must unbelief be, for they are opposites. And I readily acknowledge that there are such things as simple belief and simple unbelief, but neither of them applies to the credit or discredit of the gospel. If a stranger who relates a story of something he has seen in a distant country, but which in no way concerns me, I may believe him or disbelieve him. My faith in the one case or my unbelief in the other would be perfectly simple. But if it is a story of deep interest, and if the undoubted veracity of the party has a claim on my confidence, and if my future course of life turns upon the credit or discredit that I give him, neither the one nor the other will be simple, but compounded of a number of moral principles which influence my decision. If to discredit his testimony, they, that is, these moral principles, are prejudices which blind me to the force of the evidence. If to credit it, these moral principles lead me to candor, or openness to conviction. It is thus, in believing the gospel, which is a subject of the deepest interest, testified to by a being whose veracity it is a crime to question, and of such consequence to a sinner, even in this life, that if he admits it, he must relinquish all his former courses and live a new life, entrenched in prejudice, self-righteousness, and the love of sin. He continues an unbeliever till these strongholds are beaten down, nor will he believe so long as a wretched remnant of them remains sufficient to shelter him against the arrows of conviction, nor, in short, till by the renovating influence of the Holy Spirit they fall to the ground. It is then, and not till then, that the doctrine of salvation by mere grace through a mediator is cordially believed. Mr. MacLean, in arguing for what he calls simple belief, seems to be unaware that it is not the proper opposite of unbelief, as described in the scriptures. Let me summarize the point Fuller was making. MacLean had shot himself in the foot. His view of unbelief destroyed his view of belief. I will explain. If simple faith, that is, believing the facts, is saving, then it must be that simple unbelieving is damnable. In other words, according to the Zandam Union, to be unbelieving in a gospel sense is just the same as a man not believing the earth goes round the sun. But in Scripture, the two are chalk and cheese. Not to believe in the gospel sense is to refuse Christ, to reject God, to despise the gospel offer. Attitudes and acts of the will, heart, emotions, all of them. This is what Scripture teaches. Matthew 23, John 5, Romans 8, Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 2, Hebrews 12. Consequently, to believe in the gospel sense must carry the same overtones. It must involve the will, the heart, and the emotions, as well as the mind. To believe that the earth goes round the sun is a case of simple believing, yes. But to believe Christ in the gospel sense is altogether a different matter. As Fuller pointed out, where the root and substance of religion is placed in knowledge, exclusive of approbation, it may be expected that the utmost stress will be laid on the former, and that almost everything pertaining to the latter will be decried under the name of Pharisaism or some other odious appellation. Thus it is that those who have drunk into this system scarcely ever use any other phrase by which to designate the state of a converted man than his knowing the truth. And thus all those scripture passages which speak of knowing the truth are constantly quoted as being in their favour. Though they, those scriptures, seldom, if ever, mean knowledge as distinguished from approbation, but as including it. So what did Sandeman make of the biblical phrase, receiving Christ? It, or something very like it, is certainly biblical. Now, I fully admit that there are many words used in the New Testament for receiving, but to think that they can all be boiled down to assenting is just plain wrong. It can mean that, but the thought of welcome, even in such passages, cannot be ruled out. Nevertheless, Sandeman was adamant. If in any part of the New Testament more is meant by receiving Christ than knowing him or believing on him, then am I ready to show that more than faith is meant, namely faith with its fruits and effects. Let me translate. If in any part of the New Testament more is meant by receiving Christ than knowing him or believing on him, that is, knowing that he can save, assenting to the fact that he can save, then am I ready to show or agree that more than faith, as I have defined it, is meant. Namely, it means faith with its fruits and effects. That is, the popular preachers are right. Sandeman issued a challenge here. He demanded evidence that when the New Testament speaks of receiving Christ, it means more than assenting to the facts about him. It's a bit late in the day for me to offer that evidence. 200 years too late. But let me have a go. I say that receiving in Scripture often means far more than assenting. Sandeman would deny it. Very well. Let us look at the way the words for received are used in the New Testament. Of the scores of possible references, how about, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem? Are we to believe that the Jews did not think he was the Christ, did not assent to the fact that he was the Christ, because he was determined to go to Jerusalem? Of course not. The fact is, they would have nothing to do with him. they would not welcome him. They rejected him because he had set his face towards Jerusalem. Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, is it that they do not assent to you, or they do not welcome you? Of his fullness we have all received. Does that mean of his fullness we have all assented? What a ridiculous idea. The very English does not stand up, let alone the thought. Nor does it mean that we have all assented to his fullness. It means that believers have received, partaken of Christ's fullness. Stephen was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It surely speaks for itself. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Does this mean that whoever believes in Christ will assent to the existence of the remission of sins? And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. That speaks for itself. To turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Does this mean that those who are turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God, assent to the reality of forgiveness and an inheritance? Those who receive abundance of grace and are the gift of righteousness. Does this mean that believers merely acknowledge, have a head knowledge of, abundance of grace? Receive one who is weak in the faith, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us. Did Paul command us to assent to the weak, just as Christ assented to us? The notion is daft. Surely we are to welcome others as Christ welcomed us. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Was Paul speaking of those who have assented to Christ as Lord? You therefore receive him. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Surely welcome is the thought here. No man takes this honour to himself, but he who was called of God, just as Aaron was. Was the writer speaking about a man who unlawfully assented to being a high priest? Surely he was speaking of a man who took, appropriated, grasped the high priesthood for himself. Finally, note, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, not to receive in this context is to reject. To receive, therefore, is to welcome. In short, when Scripture speaks of receiving Christ, receiving his fullness, receiving his words, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving grace, receiving forgiveness of sins, receiving the anointing, receiving the things of the Spirit, receiving the grace of God, receiving the Word of God, it means far more than merely assenting. Far more. It means appropriating, experiencing, welcoming. As Fuller put it, faith is often expressed by terms which indicate the exercise of affection. It is called receiving Christ, which stands opposed to rejecting him or receiving him not. It is called receiving the love of the truth, that we may be saved. And it's not only receive. Take the word know, which, as Fuller noted, was a favourite word of the Sandemanians. Of course, know can mean the bare head knowledge of a fact, and nothing more, yes. Very well, know can mean head knowledge, assent. You know as a matter of fact. But I defy anyone to limit to mere head knowledge the knowledge which I emphasize in the following extracts. Naturally, it's a truism to say that head knowledge is involved, but clearly the knowledge here is far more than head knowledge. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You are my servant, whom I have chosen that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. I will declare to them I never knew you. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. From now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, to be sin for us. When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known by God. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I also count all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Increasing in the knowledge of God, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A glance at the concordance will soon unearth many such uses of know and knowledge. Before I leave this section, another word from Sandeman. If a testimony persuades me of the reality of excellent things, utterly unknown to me before, and assures me of good things to come, this persuasion or faith may justly be called the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faith of the gospel is indeed the basis of trust, courage, confidence, boasting, and glorying. If one approaching a frozen river or lake tells me that he's been assured by good information that the ice was sufficiently strong to support him, and yet, after all, proves timorous and averse to make the trial by venturing his person freely upon it, I plainly perceive that he has no faith in the report he heard, because he does not trust in it. Or, which is the same thing, he cannot trust, rely, confide in, or venture himself on the ice. Accordingly, if he tells me that he believes the gospel, and yet proves averse to risk his interest or reputation in the world for the sake of it, I immediately perceive that whatever he speaks with his mouth, he does not in his heart believe the gospel, because he puts no trust in it. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, and many like passages, we may easily see what the Scripture means by trusting, relying, leaning, waiting, cleaving to, laying hold on, and many other expressions, which our popular preachers, as averse to the simple belief of the truth, have thought fit to press into their service for describing their acts of faith. Note what Sandemann was saying. Trust is perfectly proper after a man has come to faith. In other words, trust is an effect, a consequence of faith. The same goes for rely, lean, cleave, lay hold, confide, and so on. These, according to Sandemann, are not the essence of faith. They are its effects. Not at all. If we are talking about saving faith, trust is its essence. Unless a sinner trusts Christ, he will not be saved. A sinner must lean on, cleave to, lay hold of Christ, and so on. Well, there it is. Sandemann mistook the essence of faith for its effects, and so he thought historical faith is saving. He was wrong. So what is saving faith? Saving faith, like historical faith, is also defined by the what and the how. However, before I look more closely at it, I need to make two nice but important points. First nice point. Saving faith includes historical faith, but it goes further. Although I have stressed that historical faith is not saving, this must not be taken to mean that historical faith is unimportant, completely wrong, or not needed. Certainly not. As I've said, historical faith is in itself excellent. Indeed, it is essential. The facts of the gospel must be preached and must be believed. Yes, of course. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We have a historical Christ and a historical gospel. But, I repeat, this historical believing in itself is not saving. The nice point I want to make here, however, is this. It is impossible to have saving faith without historical faith, since saving faith includes historical faith. Historical faith is a vital part of saving faith, but it's only a part of it. To mistake the part for the whole is a great error, one with disastrous consequences. Let me illustrate. If you buy a car and everything is in order, bodywork, tires, and so on, but it has no engine, it'll be worse than useless as a car. Worse than useless? Yes, indeed. To think that an engineless car would take you to where you want to go means you will never get there. Likewise, to mistake historical faith for saving faith means you will never be saved. The biggest mistake of all. Here we come to the core of the quarrel with Sandemanianism. Sandemanians think that historical faith is the sum of saving faith. It is not. Second nice point. We must be clear on the difference between faith and the faith. Sandemann confused the two. Indeed, he thought they were virtually one and the same. He was at best misleading when he declared that Jesus Christ and the apostles often speak of faith and the faith indifferently, or to the same purpose. In this, Sandemann was, I say, misleading, if not downright wrong. Sometimes the two, faith and the faith, do mean the same, but sometimes they do not. It is vital to distinguish the two. Faith, or the faith, can be subjective, my personal act of believing, or objective, the revelation, the gospel, which I have to believe. The inclusion or otherwise of the definite article in Greek or English is not decisive. The faith can be subjective or objective. The context has to decide, and that almost always makes the meaning obvious. Let me take Galatians 3:23-25 as an example. It is, perhaps among the Reformed, one of the most controverted and misunderstood passages on the law. But if the right view is taken on the difference between faith and the faith, between the subjective and the objective, the picture becomes crystal clear. Let me look at the passage. Let me start by clearing the text of its mistranslations. There are 2 points. First, take the tutor in verse 24. Greek paedagogos, tutor, New King James Version. Schoolmaster, Authorized Version. In charge, NIV. Tutor, literally child conductor, New American Standard. Sadly, some of these translations, schoolmaster and tutor, even the transliteration pedagogue, give the misleading impression that the law was an educator, much like didaskalos, Romans 2:20, Hebrews 5:2, for example. This is not the meaning of paedagogos. The word is a combination of pais, child, and a derivative of ago, to drive, to lead by laying hold of, to conduct, with the idea of discipline. As Thayer explains, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before reaching the age of manhood. The name carries with it an idea of severity, as of a stern censor and enforcer of morals. Moreover, the child custodian's job was not to bring the immature boy anywhere. Rather, he had to discipline and protect the boy until he reached maturity. During that time, the Jews were held prisoners by the law, locked up by the law, verse 23, kept under guard by the law, confined by the law. Secondly, take to bring us, verse 24. These words are not in the original and should be removed. They have been the unfortunate source of much misunderstanding. Paul did not say the law was given as a child custodian to bring us to Christ. Rather, the law was in place as a child custodian until the coming of Christ, verse 19. Time, not place, is the emphasis throughout. Now for the passage. Looking at it as it concerns the issue in hand, the question of faith. The Greek has tein pistin twice, pistios once, teis pistios twice. At first glance, the faith twice, faith once, the faith twice. Literally. But before tein pistin, under law, we were guarded, having been shut up to tein, being about pistin, to be revealed. So that the law child custodian, our, has been until the coming of the era of Christ, that by pistios we might be justified. But having come teis pistios, no longer under a child custodian we are, for all sons of God you are through teis pistios in Christ Jesus. How should these Greek phrases be translated? As faith or the faith? As I've said, the presence or absence of the English the, Greek tein or teis, does not settle the point. The context must decide. I will not stop to give my reasons here, but the context makes it certain that we should read the verses thus. But before came the faith, under law we were guarded, having been shut up to the being about faith to be revealed. So that the law child custodian, our, has been until the coming of the era of Christ, that by faith we might be justified. But having come the faith, no longer under a child custodian we are, for all sons of God you are, through faith in Christ Jesus. Or, more understandably, but before the faith came, we were guarded under law, having been shut up to the faith which was about to be revealed. So that the law has been our child custodian until the coming of, the era of, Christ, that by personal faith we might be justified. But the faith having come, we are no longer under a child custodian, for you are all sons of God through personal faith in Christ Jesus. Or, even more understandably, but before the gospel came, we were guarded under the law, having been shut up to the gospel, which was about to be revealed. So the law has been our child custodian until the coming of, the era of Christ, that by personal faith we might be justified. But the gospel having come, we're no longer under a child custodian, for you are all sons of God through personal faith in Christ Jesus. The point of all this lies in the fact that on Sandemann's dictum, the two are blurred, with grievous consequences. The faith, by which he meant the truth, and faith, by which he meant personal faith, are used, he alleged, indifferently, or to the same purpose. The point he was trying to establish, of course, is that personal faith is accepting the truth, the facts. That is, personal faith is nothing other than historical faith, and entirely objective. Not at all. Quite clearly, in Galatians 3:23-25, the coming of the faith, the gospel, is quite distinct from personal faith. The coming of the faith refers to the end of the Mosaic covenant and the bringing in of the new by Christ, John 1:17. Personal faith is an individual's trust in Christ. There is a world of difference in talking about what a man believes, the truth of the gospel, and his actual personal believing of it, his trust in Christ for salvation. And this is not the only place where the point has to be decided, far, far from it. A glance at faith in the concordance will prove it. Sometimes faith refers to the gospel. Sometimes it refers to personal faith. Sandemann, I say, blurred the two with disastrous consequences. Let me demonstrate the point by linking it to something we've already considered, the faith of devils. I'll remind you of what Sandemann said about the way popular preachers speak of the faith of devils. When popular preachers can find no other way of showing their contempt of the simple belief of the truth as the sole requisite to justification, they call it the faith of devils. Sandemann tackled this head-on. According to the scripture, the same truth which saves Christ's people torments the devils. So we find them, the devils, saying, for example, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They believe, they hate, and yet they tremble at that truth which Christ's people believe, love, and find salvation in. Although when looking at this earlier, I exposed what I consider to be Sandemann's confusion, if not contradiction, in this extract, I now move on to another point. For my present purpose, Sandemann could not be clearer. He grievously confused the faith and faith. While he was supposed to be talking about belief, belief by a sinner or a devil, in reality, he was talking about the same truth, that truth, not the actual believing by the sinner or the devil. This is not nitpicking. That which saves a sinner is his living relationship to God in Christ, his trust in Christ, not the truth. The truth in itself, of itself, as truth, does not save. It is as the Spirit takes the truth and applies it to the sinner, so that he trusts the Christ revealed in that truth, that the sinner is saved. The popular preachers are right. In Sandeman's terms, simple faith is the faith of devils. That is, it is historical faith, acceptance of the truth, and that is not saving. Sandeman listed some passages which, he claimed, showed that Christ and the apostles used the phrases interchangeably. He was wrong. Out of his list, several speak of the gospel, the objective faith, the truth, whereas several speak of the subjective, the act of believing. It is quite wrong to lump these and countless others all together and speak as though faith, the faith, truth, are interchangeable, as did Sandeman. In particular, Sandeman cited justified by faith and justified by his blood. But he was mistaken when he stated, by both which it is plain, he, that is the apostle, means the same thing. He certainly does not. A man is justified by the blood of Christ, in that Christ died for him, objective. And he is justified by faith, in that he trusts Christ and his blood to justify him, subjective. Notice Paul's linking of justification with blood or death in Romans 5, grace, Romans 3, and faith, Romans 3, 4, and 5. Sandeman confused these terms and treated them as interchangeable. Not at all. We are justified by grace. That is the basis of the justification, its cause, the grace of God, objective. We are justified by the blood of Christ, his death. That is the ground or the procuring agency of justification, the death of Christ, objective. We are justified through faith. That is the means, the channel by which we receive the justification, how we receive it, subjective. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace. Lloyd-Jones, it is interesting to notice how the apostle varies his terms in this way, and unless we understand why he does so, we may well be in a state of confusion. Quite. A believer's justification is connected with his personal faith and with Christ's work. They are intimately connected, of course, but in very different ways. The believer's justification is connected to his faith, in that by his faith without works he receives his justification. A believer's justification is connected to the work of Christ, in that by Christ's work his justification is accomplished. Sandeman, in fact, by confusing faith and the faith, was guilty of the very thing he set out to put a stop to. Namely, he turned faith into a work. Let me stress this. Sandeman, with the best of motives, set up a system that did the very opposite of what he had intended, and it all stemmed from his failure to let Scripture speak for itself. Rather, he forced Scripture to establish his system. This is a very common mistake, as I have shown in other works on hyper-Calvinism. Having made these two nice points, I now move on to look at saving faith. What is saving faith? So, what is saving faith? What is its nature? What exactly does the sinner believe? What is a sinner doing when he believes? In what way does a sinner believe to the saving of his soul? This, I say, is the crux of the matter. It's not only what is believed, but the nature of saving faith, which is the essential point in the dispute with Sandemanians. Historical faith is an act of the mind. It takes place in the head, and only there. Saving faith is an act of the head and the heart. The scriptures teach that historical faith is essential. This on its own, however, is not saving. Nevertheless, a sinner cannot exercise saving faith if he does not have historical faith. That is, he cannot exercise saving faith unless he believes what he has been told in the gospel. He cannot believe savingly unless he assents to the relevant biblical facts. In the very first instance, God has revealed his word to give us the facts. Saving faith most definitely involves assent. But it does not stop there. Saving faith is a work in the heart and the will, as well as the mind. Just a minute. Do we not have scripture verses which specifically call sinners to a believing of the facts, or rebuke them for not believing the facts? In other words, historical faith. Indeed we do. Here are some. Who has believed our report? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? He who believes in me, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our testimony among you was believed. All will be condemned who did not believe the truth. God chose you for salvation through belief in the truth. Here we have it, says the Sand Dominion. All this is historical faith, believing the prophetic and apostolic report and record, believing that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, crucified at Calvary, raised from the dead, is the Messiah, and so on. Historical faith. And this is what is required. And this is all that is required. Assenting to the facts is all that is wanted. Whoa, this is what is required. But it's not all that's required. As I have said repeatedly, saving faith includes historical faith. It starts with historical faith, but it goes further, much further. But I say it again, it starts with assent, acceptance of the facts. The facts of the gospel have to be preached. After all, as I've noted, what we believe is securely rooted in history. And those facts have to be believed. That is, they have to be accepted and assented to as facts. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. The Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The Sand Dominion, alas, deduces too much from such statements. There, he says, there you have it. God has declared the facts in his revealed word. This is his testimony of the truth. This is the record. Whoever believes God, whoever believes his word, whoever accepts the apostolic record, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever accepts that God gives eternal life to those who believe in Jesus, whoever gives mental assent to these facts, then that sinner will be born again, will be saved, will have eternal life. Again, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. We are bold to speak to you the gospel of God. We preach to you the gospel of God. We also thank God, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Our testimony among you was believed. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And what about the negative? And there is a negative. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What is more, Scripture tells us that there is a comparison between the accepting of God's testimony and the accepting of man's testimony. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. God is absolutely trustworthy. Man may not be. So if we are prepared to believe the testimony of a man, how much more should we be prepared to believe the testimony of God? Thus, says the Sandemanian, to believe God is fundamentally no different to believing a man. In other words, all a sinner has to do is accept the facts of the gospel. If he does, he'll be regenerated, saved, justified, and all the rest. Is this right? Such verses do appear to give prima facie credence to Sandemanianism. Sinners have to believe the facts of the gospel, the facts revealed in Scripture, and subsequently stated in gospel preaching, that Christ is who he said he is, that Christ will do all he promised, and so on. Well then, here it is, says the Sandemanian. Saving faith is historical faith. Not at all. A moment's pause for thought will make everything clear. Historical faith is essential, yes, but saving faith does not stop there. The fact is, if the Sandemanian can produce 100 texts to show that historical faith is essential, he still has not proved his case. Historical faith is essential. I have said so repeatedly. Nobody denies it. Scripture clearly teaches it. But if we can find but one text, which proves that a hard faith is necessary, the Sandemanian's position is destroyed. One text, did I say? Scores of passages declare that saving faith is more than mental assent to facts. Scores of passages teach that saving faith is a resting of one's soul upon Christ. Scores of passages teach that saving faith is an act of the mind, heart, and will, an act which affects the emotions. A sinner who savingly believes, leans upon Christ, trusts him, lays hold of him, has confidence in him, and so on, all of which speak of the heart and goes far beyond assenting to the facts. Faith is trust, and trust not merely in facts even about him, but trust in Christ himself. When Christ accused the Jews of not believing him, yes, he rebuked them for their lack of historical faith. They did not believe Moses' writings nor his own words, and that, it goes without saying, is sinful. Men ought to believe God. But Christ didn't leave it there. He also rebuked the Jews because they were not willing to come to him, because they did not have the love of God in them. John 5:38-47. In other words, Christ demanded far more than mere mental assent. He demanded historical faith, yes, but he was ultimately looking for saving trust in himself and rebuking the Jews for their lack of that. Again, when Abraham believed, giving God the glory, being fully convinced or persuaded, Romans 4, he was using more than his mind and was giving more than a mental assent to certain facts. He acted upon his conviction. He felt what he believed, and his life, his whole life, mind, heart, and will, was consumed by it. Naturally, sinners have to accept the truth, to assent to it. But that is not all that is required. It is the love of the truth which is wanted. 2 Thessalonians 2. J.C. Philpott, a man, by reasoning upon evidences, may be persuaded of the truth of revelation. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, and bringing forward numerous texts, he may be fully persuaded, in his natural judgment, of the truths of the doctrines of grace. He may see election, predestination, and all the doctrines connected with divine sovereignty, clearly revealed in Scripture, so as to give his most unwavering assent and consent to them. He may make many sacrifices in their behalf. He may associate with no persons but those that profess them. He may write books in their defense. He may maintain the strongest arguments from the Word of God that they are true, yet live and die in perfect ignorance of them, as made known to his soul by special revelation. Let Philpott's words sink in. A natural man may go a very long way. He might have a thorough academic knowledge of the facts of the Bible. He might be a competent lecturer and writer on the doctrines of the gospel, very much as another man might be proficient in physics, classics, or the works of Shakespeare. And all the time, he might be unregenerate. Philpott went on, "There is nothing which blinds men more effectually to the power of eternal things than this introducing fleshly wisdom into divine truth. For a man most effectually deceives himself when he is persuaded in his judgment of the doctrines of grace, and yet lacks that spiritual teaching, whereby those doctrines are brought home with divine unction and savour to his soul. He seems armed with an armour of proof against all the arrows of conviction. For he says, 'I am no deceived Arminian. I profess no erroneous sentiments. My judgment is clear. I stand on the basis of truth. I understand perfectly what I hear from the pulpit. I believe most implicitly that God has a peculiar, special people. I am fully persuaded that Christ died only for the elect. And therefore, being compassed in this armour with which he has surrounded himself, the arrows of conviction, caught by this defensive armour, glance off from him, and never touch or wound his conscience.'" Let me stress this vital point which Philpott made. The facts of the gospel must be brought home with divine unction and savour to the soul. Until a sinner has this experience, all the assenting in the world will not save him. More, his assent to the truth will prove an impenetrable stockade against his being moved to salvation. "I accept the gospel as true. I have for years. I'm orthodox. I've been catechized. I accept the confession. What more do you want?" Of course, God can overcome all such barriers in his sovereign grace. Nevertheless, in my experience, over many decades, natural men can so easily rest in mental assent to the truth and be very religious. It's not only possible, it is altogether too common. Words matter. Little words often matter most. Donald G. Barnhouse, in studying the Word of God, We must never underestimate the importance of little words. Apply this to the phrase, believe on Christ. When the sinner savingly believes Christ, he believes on Christ, not merely in him. Clarkson, it is not to believe him, but to believe on him, which the New Testament expresses by a peculiar phrase, not used by heathen authors. And far more is involved in believing on Christ than believing in Christ. The former is saving trust and reliance, and speaks of the heart. The latter is mere mental assent. Thomas Goodwin pointed out that in Scripture you shall hardly have or find a place which men allege to prove that all the act of faith as justifying lies in believing the thing, that is, in mental assent, but immediately after that place in Scripture follows the phrase, believing on him, on purpose to show that the bare belief of the thing, mental assent, is not the only act of faith. You shall almost never in Scripture find where the general assent to the gospel is made and acknowledged to be faith, but that in the same Scripture, not far off, an act of application comes in. So it follows, to believe on Christ is more than an act of general assent. A man possesses not Christ by faith as he does money in his cupboard, or evidences of land that lie by him, which he takes for granted that he has, and yet perhaps never looks on them once in a 12-month. No, Christ is as meat that a man feeds upon, chews, digests, and his stomach works upon continually, and the man lives upon every day, and that is the application of faith, John 6:53. And if other bread be our daily food, then surely Christ much more, and therefore answerably it is called the life of faith. The life I live is by faith on the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. Now life is a continuation of action and motion, and as the heart is the principle of life and always beats, and if it lies still, a man dies, such is faith. It is not a sleeping thing, not a doubting simply that Christ is mine, but a continual active wetting my thoughts upon Christ as mine, or casting myself upon him to be mine, a living on him and in him. Clarkson, to believe is not merely to give credit to him, but to rely on him. It is to trust in him. To trust in him is more than to believe him. To assent to his word is true. The sinner resolves to comply with the Lord's invitation, to obey his command, and so casts himself upon Christ, cleaves to him, rests on him, embraces him, and holds him fast. This is the nub of the Sandemanian controversy. We must be clear. Relying, leaning, trusting, obeying, resting, embracing, cleaving, holding, fleeing to, and casting myself on Christ are not mere accompaniments of saving faith, nor can they be limited to the effects of saving faith. They lie at the very heart of saving faith itself. They are saving faith. Mental assent, indeed, unless mental assent leads to this trusting, relying upon, and embracing of Christ, the faith we have is not saving. It is dead. We are dead. We are yet in our sins, under the wrath of God. Saving faith and spiritual repentance. And conversion, never let it be forgotten, is a matter of repentance as well as faith. What is more, neither repentance nor faith can exist in isolation. What I'm saying is that no sinner can truly repent without exercising saving faith. Nor can he savingly believe without truly repenting. He must turn from sin in turning to God. Repent and believe, commanded Christ. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Repentance must therefore be from faith and with faith. And both faith and repentance are the gift of God to his elect, Acts 5 and Ephesians 2. What is more, the same benefits are promised to both repentance and faith, unitedly called turning to God. To drive a wedge between faith and repentance, therefore, is futile. On the other hand, since Scripture does not tell us how to sort out every aspect of the link between faith and repentance, we would be wise not to try to put the two into some sort of order. Saving faith and saving repentance occur at one and the same time in the sinner coming to Christ. They are each and both together an integral part of the sinner's trusting Christ and turning to him from his sin for justification. Now, what did Sandeman think of repentance? For a start, he sarcastically dismissed the teaching of the popular preachers. By conversion, then, according to popular preachers, we must understand the changing of a sinner's heart to love righteousness and hate iniquity, even that change with which the promise of life is connected in Ezekiel 33. This change, or some pretense to it, is the same as what they call repentance. Not at all, according to Sandeman. This is far from the case. He wanted none of this talk of the heart. Far from it. The change made upon a man by the belief of the gospel may be thus illustrated. The change made upon a man by the gospel is called repentance unto life. The gospel is always held forth as the great persuasive argument to lead men to repentance. And Paul tells us that the scope of all his preaching was repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, then, is the change of a man's mind to love the truth, which always carries in it a sense of shame and regret at his former opposition to it. Let me unpack this. Note Sandeman's, the change made upon a man by the belief of the gospel is. One of those changes is repentance. In other words, according to Sandeman, repentance is not part of the saving act. Rather, it is one of the fruits or effects of that act, one of the changes produced by saving faith. Faith definitely precedes repentance in order of time. Not only that, faith, bare belief, mental assent, is the principal thing. Repentance is a byproduct, an effect, a consequence. Furthermore, repentance is the change of a believer's mind, not his heart, to love the truth. In all this, Sandeman was driving a wedge between faith and repentance, where none biblically exists, and he was defining saving faith and repentance as separate acts of the mind, making love, even as he wrongly defined it, an effect of faith, not of its essence. Sandeman was wrong. Repentance cannot be confined to an act of the mind. Repentance, although it does involve a change of mind, is far more than that. Indeed, Thayer defines true repentance thus. Repentance, to change one's mind, to feel sorry, especially those who, conscious of their sins and with manifest tokens of sorrow, are intent on obtaining God's pardon, to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. It embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and hearty amendment. And Arndt and Gingrich change one's mind, feel remorse. The negative impulse of turning away is dominant. Turn away, turn. The whole heart, a sincere heart, remorse, turning about. These definitions have caught the New Testament meaning of the word repentance. Repentance is a work of the mind, yes. But it is also, most definitely, a work of the heart. And saving faith and true repentance are inextricably entwined. Saving faith, therefore, itself must be a work of the heart and must involve the sense of sin, contrition, and confession, and turning from sin to God. In short, faith is not sterile, confined to the mind, academic. It cannot exist without feelings, without repentance. Naturally, therefore, in Scripture, saving faith is always connected with conviction of sin. John 16, Acts 2, Acts 16, Romans 7. Jesus likened himself to a physician dealing with the sick. He came into the world to call the sick and the sinners to himself. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. Their coming to Christ, therefore, cannot be limited to an acceptance of the facts. A sick man does not take only his mind to his physician when he is unwell. His whole person is caught up. He's not looking for information only. He does not want a mere recital of facts from the doctor. He wants to get better. He does not want simply to understand the nature of his illness. He wants to be cured. He's not detached. He's involved, totally involved. The notion that a sinner, merely with his mind, believes Christ for salvation is preposterous. Various scriptures come to mind, Mark 1, Luke 24, Acts 2, 3, 5, 20, 26 among them. The tax collector, who prayed for mercy and was justified, surely he believed with saving faith, did he not? His faith was certainly accompanied by sorrow for sin. It was an integral part of it, Luke 18. This speaks volumes. How can saving faith be mere mental assent? There can be no saving faith without repentance, and this surely involves the heart as well as the mind. Fuller rightly dismissed Sandeman's distinction between faith and repentance because, as he argued, it confounds repentance and faith objectively considered. The objects of both are so marked in the apostolic ministry that one would think they could not be honestly mistaken. Repentance is toward God, and faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be denied that the order in which the New Testament commonly places repentance and faith is in direct opposition to what our opponents plead for. And that is not all. Saving faith is called obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. Saving faith and obedience to the gospel. As I say, in Scripture, saving faith is called obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. The sinner who believes is said to have obeyed the gospel, while the sinner who refuses to believe is disobedient. Well then, obedience is far more than mental assent, is it not? Of course it is. Obedience and refusal involve more than the mind. This too proves that saving faith is more than assenting to the facts of the gospel. John Owen, all divine faith is in general an assent unto the truth that is proposed unto us upon divine testimony. In justifying faith, there is an assent unto all divine revelation upon the testimony of God. This assent, I say, is included in justifying faith. But the whole nature of justifying faith does not consist merely in an assent in the mind, be it never so firm and steadfast, nor whatever effects of obedience it may produce. Assent is an act of the understanding only, an act of the mind. But believing to salvation is an act of the heart. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. And it is frequently described by an act of the will, whosoever will come. And to be willing is taken for to believe, Psalm 110. And unbelief is disobedience, Hebrews 3. Excellent. Historical faith is assent. It is an act of the mind. Saving faith is trust. It is an act of the heart as well as the mind. To believe savingly is to assent to the truth and then go on and trust the truth, and above all, the Saviour revealed in that truth. There is too much material on this vital subject of faith, both from Sandeman and the popular preachers, to insert it all here. For further examples of what I'm talking about, please see Appendix 4, where I allow Robert Sandeman to speak even more fully for himself, and Appendix 5, where in support of what I have tried to deduce from Scripture concerning saving faith, and to reinforce it, I supply further extracts from some of the greatest Bible teachers, popular preachers, the world has ever seen. To bring this chapter to a close, let me quote Goodwin, using a powerful illustration. Compare two men, he said. One is the witness to a will, the other a beneficiary of that will. What is the difference between the two men? Enormous. By legal definition, the witness has no interest in the contents of the will. The beneficiary, however, has a vital personal interest in its contents. What do I get? What's in it for me? So it is with a sinner coming to Christ for salvation. When I come to Christ, I come as a beneficiary to a will, and not merely a witness. When I assent not only as a witness to a will, but come in as a party, as a legatee, put in for a share, that Christ and all his benefits may be mine, and so give myself up to him, when special saving mercy is the aim of my faith, here now is a true application and appropriation, for I rest not in a general assent, but my faith joins my heart to Christ, consents to take him as mine and to be his, and the scope of my cleaving to him is that he may be mine. There is, I say, a world of difference between being a witness to the will and being a beneficiary who gets his share of the estate. One is a disinterested observer. The other is vitally and personally concerned. The witness talks in the third person, he, she, them. The beneficiary talks in the first person, me, mine. Galatians 2:20. What is in it for me? I have already referred to the courtroom. I return to it for two more illustrations. First, take the difference between a member of the jury and the prisoner in the dock. The former is concerned only with the truth, or otherwise, of what he has heard. The latter has a vital interest in the outcome of the evidence and the jury's verdict, maybe concerning his liberty, maybe even to the preservation of his life. Secondly, take the difference between a witness and an advocate. The job of a witness is to present the facts in a straightforward, honest way. He must be clear, definite, disinterested, without emotion, without involvement. I was there, I saw, I heard. Facts, not opinion, facts, not emotion, are what is required. It is no part of the witness's task to try to move the jury. He simply has to present the facts to them and convince them that he is speaking the truth. An advocate, however, goes much further. Starting with the facts he has elicited from the witness, he uses them to try to move the jury, to persuade them. The advocate wants the jury to come to a decision, and above all, to decide in favor of his client. He pleads with the jury. He aims to sway them. Likewise with the preacher. A preacher is not just a witness, a presenter of facts. He is an advocate, one who wants to move his hearers. Paul displayed this ardent desire on several occasions. Applying all this to faith, there is a world of difference between believing with historical faith and believing with saving faith.